The following message was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lyndale, Texas. For more great teaching or to find information about our church and when we gather, visit our website at fbclyndale.com.
If you have your Bibles, let's turn together to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're looking at the passage which is the qualifications for the overseer, the elder, the pastor of a church. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to be looking at the first 7 verses of this chapter. And as I read this, it might be interesting. I'll take a poll after I'm done reading and ask, how many qualifications are there? So you can count them off as your finger on your fingers as I read. So 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul writes, "It is a trustworthy saying. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a good work. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, sensible, respectable, hospitable, able to teach," verse 3, "not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but considerate, peaceable, free from the love of money, leading his own household well, having his children in submission with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to lead his own household, how will he care for the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil." And finally, verse 7, "And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach, into the snare of the devil." Okay, so how many? How many qualifications did you get? How many would say 15? 15? What about 16? More? 17? A few 17s? What other numbers did you get other than those?
I had 12. Yeah. Some of them are like double.
Yeah, some of them, yeah, are kind of connected together. Anything other than that? Any higher? Okay. I think I would say 17, but that would take some more time, you know, writing up on a whiteboard. I think verse 1, his desire, his aspiration is a part of the qualification as well. Now, how many would you say are related to teaching? How many qualifications here listed in verses 1 through 7 relate to the man's teaching? What do you say? I see one. Some say two. Some say three. Well, one way of looking at it is at the end of verse 2, he's able to teach, apt to teach. So one way of organizing and thinking about this passage is one qualification is related to the man's skill. The other 15, 16 or so are related to his life and his character. Well, that's one way to think about it. It's not necessarily wrong, but I think dividing this up between the man's skill and the man's character, it could miss the bigger picture here. I would argue all of these qualifications are related to the man's teaching, how he handles God's word. So think of it this way. If I'm hiring a nanny, I want some skills there. Yeah. Child CPR, first aid, the Heimlich maneuver. But there's something far more important and more fundamental if I'm going to hire a nanny. If I'm entrusting something precious to someone. Do you love kids? Can I trust your character? If I'm hiring a steward to oversee my finances, a secretary, a financial manager, yeah, it's good that you know QuickBooks. Yeah, it's good that you know Microsoft Excel, but are you going to steal from me? Can I entrust my wealth to you? What is required of a steward but that he be found faithful? Paul tells that in 1 Corinthians 4. So what is needed for the overseer? It's doctrine and character. But those aren't two separate things. He has to have a character that's going to hold on to the doctrine so that he will rightly divide the word. So let me show you how Paul's arguing for this just in chapter 1. So turn back, I want to show you this in chapter 1 to preface what we're going to see of the overseer. So chapter 1, verse 3, Paul writes, "As I exhorted you, Timothy, when going to Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may command certain ones not to teach a different doctrine." So there's those who are teaching bad stuff. He's saying, Timothy, stop them from teaching the bad stuff. That's not according to the apostolic deposit. Look at verse 4. "Nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the what? The stewardship from God, which is by faith." Stewardship. There is entrusted to Timothy a deposit. And Paul talks about this more in the next letter, 2 Timothy. But there's a body of divinity, a treasure, a doctrine. So in verse 3, he calls what's not that a different doctrine, in contrast to sound doctrine, that which was heard in the presence of many witnesses. Entrust that to faithful men, men who have a kind of character that you can place faith in. Why is that necessary? Because we're stewards, Paul says. We've been entrusted with something. They're house sitters. What do you want from your house sitter? For me, top on the list is don't paint my walls. It's not your house. Don't sell the furniture. It doesn't belong to you. What's the job of a steward? Hold on to it. You're a caretaker. Guard. Hold. Preserve. Keep. Stay on task. Don't compromise. Don't innovate. Repeat. Teach. Confess. Clarify. Continue in this. Because stewards are entrusted with something precious. And for the overseer, it's God's people and God's word. So they have to have a certain kind of character not to tamper with God's word. Don't twist it. Don't shy away from it. Preach the full counsel of God. Don't use your office to try to curry favor. Don't tickle ears. Don't cut corners. Don't compromise. Don't give up. Love the people with a pure heart. So with that context, let's turn back to 1 Corinthians, or rather, 1 Timothy chapter 3. As we look at the kind of man whom God wants to care for his church, we say, see in verse 1, the office is that of overseer. Overseer, that's the term here. And the original word is episkopos. You probably heard about the Episcopal Church. They're all about bishops. And that's this word here, episkopos. It's a compound word. So epi. So that's the first part. Epi, that's above. So you have, what's the top layer of your skin? Epidermis. Epi means above. And then skopos, the root there is OP. You go to the eye doctor, who's also called an optician or an optometrist. It's about looking. So overseer, epi-op, the one who is above and looking. So you see where we get the word overseer? They're over and they're looking. Or you can say supervisor. That's where it comes from, supervisor. They're the ones who look over God's people, over the ministry. It's the office of pastor or elder, also called overseer. They're entrusted with the care of all the church, all the ministry. They're overseer over all the members. So we don't want overly siloed pastors and men who are overly specialized. Anyone who's a pastor, elder, or overseer is entrusted with the care of the whole church. Although there's wisdom to entrust certain specialities like youth or music or education or missions to certain men. But all of them should care for all of the church. And as we think about these different qualifications, don't check out and think, okay, this is a sermon for someone else, not for me. Well, if you think about this, as I was reading through this, many of these qualifications throughout the New Testament are expected of all Christians in the New Testament. All of us should aspire to this kind of life. But for the overseers, one man once said, these qualifications are the floor, not the ceiling. We don't appoint a man to the office of overseer saying, well, I hope he gets there one day. No, he should be there as a floor, bare minimum. So let's look at these qualifications. Verse 1. It is a trustworthy saying, Paul says. You can bank on it. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a good work. So first he aspires to it. He desires it. He wants to do it. So aspiration and desire, these are biblical categories. But what's he longing for? What does he want? Well, it shouldn't be prominence or recognition or a platform that he desires. What he desires is to love and care for the church. As the apostles devoted themselves in Acts chapter 6 to the ministry of the word and the ministry of prayer. And the ministry of prayer, it's to know the needs of the congregation personally, to visit with them, to pray with them. The man who desires to be an overseer is a man who desires to care for the whole church. Division bothers him. Gossip in the church bothers him. Immaturity bothers him. Godly maturity, when he sees it, it rejoices his heart. He should want to shoulder responsibility and care for the sheep. Verse 2, he must then be above reproach, we're told. Above reproach. This is really sort of the chapter title of the whole section. Above reproach is the summary requirement for all the rest. The rest are just details. He must be above reproach. He cannot have a broadside easily hit by criticism. He needs to live his life in such a way that there's little surface area for criticism to stick. He is the husband of one wife, you see there in verse 2. Literally, this is a one-woman man in the original language. So at the very least, he can't be a polygamist. But tonight, all the ins and outs of all the different positions of what this means for who would be and who would not be qualified, that's beyond the scope of tonight's lesson. But at the very least, we can say he has to be a faithful man. He is a one-woman kind of man. He is faithfully devoted to her. His married life, his married history, it's above reproach. And then a little later in this letter, 1 Timothy 5:9, Paul uses the mirror image for widows. She has to be a one-man woman. Well, what does that mean? She needs to demonstrate a life that she was devoted solely to her husband, which speaks to a nobleness of her character. Now, the question arises, well, what about single men? Can an unmarried man be a pastor? Well, we want to be careful not to contradict what Paul said elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 7 of the nobleness and the goodness of singleness and devotion to God's kingdom. But whether he be married or singled, the overseer must be a man who has a life characterized, stamped, evidently pure. And the summary qualification there, above reproach, it helps interpret all the other expectations. He's above reproach in how he treats women and speaks of them. He's above reproach about any questions regarding his relations and activities in public and private. He is also temperate, you see there, verse 2. Temperate. He's sober, self-controlled and restrained. And this is mainly in regards to his emotions. He has demonstrated a pattern of sanctified emotions. He keeps himself under control. He is, in verse 2, sensible. He's moderate. He's level-headed. He's not imbalanced and skewed. He doesn't get easily tilted. His behavior is guided by right thoughts. And this word's more related to the activity of the mind. He's clear-headed. He's balanced. He's not always pushed and pulled back and forth and led by his emotions. He exercises sober judgment. He's not a man who's internally compromised, always acting with conflicted interests. He's a man who can judge and see the situation rightly. He is, again, in verse 2, respectable, we see. He's modest. His life is well organized. He's proper in all the right ways. People from different walks of life look at him and admire him and respect him. He is objectively an honorable man. He is, in verse 2, hospitable, we read. He exercises hospitality. He gives freely of his time, out of his pocketbook. He has people over for meals. He sacrificially gives because he loves people. He's not stingy. And so to recap, in all these ways, he's above reproach. So think about these categories. Above reproach categorizes it all. So husband of one wife, what does that mean? He's above reproach in his sexual life. Temperate, he's above reproach in his emotions. Sensible, he's above reproach with his mind and judgments. Respectable, he's above reproach in the community. Hospitable, he's above reproach in his interpersonal relationships, his care, his generosity. And then at the end of verse 2, we're told he must be able to teach, apt to teach. Now, I'm not convinced this is necessarily about being a good public speaker. This is not about giving a polished 35 minutes with 3 points and a poem at the end. This is not, can he stand and be charismatic as a captivating speaker? The question is, can he rightly handle God's word? Is he able to teach it? Can he instruct in sound doctrine? Is he a man who is himself under authority of God's word? Because this is a stewardship of doctrine primarily. Paul will write later in chapter 4 this same letter, in pointing out these things to the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. And that word sound doctrine in chapter 4, that's how the church is nourished and grows. And that word sound doctrine, the doctrine word, that's the same root word here for teach, apt to teach. So sound doctrine, you, Timothy, need to be nourished on sound doctrine and give sound doctrine to the church. Doctrine and apt to teach is the same root word. Can he instruct in doctrine? And so for the overseer, the question is, can he lead the Bible to see and understand what the Bible says? Can he then summarize it and put it in big, helpful, overall statements? Here's what the Bible says on this topic and on this topic. Is he conversant and comfortable teaching the Bible? Is he like Apollos, mighty in the word? And remember, none of this is separate from his character. Does he have the character to let God's word do its work? Or is he deficient in his character so that he's going to place himself above God's word? So often in the New Testament letters, bad character and bad doctrine go hand in hand. False teachers often have corrupt morals and corrupt teaching. When a man stands to teach, is he more interested in giving himself and his stories and ideas more than he is taking the time to carefully lift up and expose and elevate the content of God's word? Because how he approaches the act of teaching, it's all wrapped up in his character. And so as a side note, this being apt and skilled to teach doesn't always happen on Sunday morning during the main assembly. In the primary sermon, it can be one-to-one counseling. It can be through writing. It can be through leading small groups. But his counsel, his teaching, his interactions should all be rooted in God's word as he instructs. And he has to be apt to teach. He has to have aptitude. He needs some measure of skill and a track record of success as people recognize over time he has a spiritual gift from God to do this work. People should be able to consistently say, I was helped by that lesson. I was instructed and encouraged by that conversation. That man helps me know and love Jesus more. And then in addition to all these positive qualifications, in this passage there's also disqualifications. Look at verse 3. Not addicted to wine. He's not a drunkard. That's the opposite of being temperate and sensible, as we saw above. And then in verse 3, not pugnacious. Isn't that a fun word? I'm sure you have a different translation. Not a fighter, not quarrelsome. Literally, not a hitter. He's not bully. He's not a violent man. He's not a harassing person. He doesn't twist arms. He doesn't try to strong arm to get his own way. He's not a man who leads by threatening. He doesn't browbeat people who disagree with him. He's not irritable. He's not rough with the sheep. Does he get ugly about things? He shouldn't be heavy-handed with God's people. He doesn't lash out. Instead, we read in verse 3, he should be considerate. He's gentle. He's gracious. He's lowly of heart. He's forbearing with injuries done against himself. And when he does have to address a problem, you come away feeling encouraged rather than mulched. There was a man whom I knew, a pastor in Louisville, Kentucky, by the name of Chip Stamm. He was the music pastor at my church. He once said to me, "Godly people are easily encouraged." And for this lesson, I would turn it around and say, godly people can easily encourage. They're eager to encourage. They're considerate. They're thinking of, how can I serve you? The overseer must be peaceable. We see in verse 3. They're not contentious. Not everything becomes an argument. The air doesn't always get tense around them. For the overseer, conflict shouldn't follow the man around. He's a peacemaker. He has the ability to diffuse explosive issues. He can lower the temperature in the room. He doesn't bicker or quarrel or harangue or make snide remarks or is passive-aggressive. He is, we read in verse 3, free from the love of money. He's not greedy. He's not a mercenary. He's not always making calculations of what am I getting out of this and what is this costing me. He doesn't seek prestige and prominence. We should remember that Judas Iscariot was in charge of the money purse. A man qualified to be an overseer will gladly accept transparency and accountability. Verse 4, we read, he leads his own household well. So is there mismanagement in his home? Is there spiritual neglect, financial neglect? How is he leading? And that will be seen in his children, having his children in submission with all dignity. So is there discipline in the home? Is he exercising proper authority? Or is he way overboard and harsh and rigid and overbearing? Or on the other end, is he passive and neglectful? And we have a reason in verse 5, a reason given why this is important. But if a man does not know how to lead his own household, how will he care for the church of God? How he is in the home is how he will be in the church. Verse 6, he's not a new convert. Why is that important? Because we need to see, as it were, a paper trail of this man accepting correction from other people. Is he humbly growing? And the warning about not laying hands on too quickly so that he wouldn't be conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. He shouldn't be prideful like Satan. So how does he approach opportunities to lead? Does he view it as responsible serving that he's grateful to do, to feed Christ's sheep, to wash the disciples' feet? Or does he view the opportunity of leadership like, well, it's about time you recognized me and my skills and gifting, and I finally get to be promoted? The overseer must demonstrate maturity. Has his Christianity stood the test of time? So I think as we look at verse 4 and verse 6, they're two sides of the same coin. So verse 4 is, how is he exercising authority? Verse 6, how does he respond to authority? And finally, verse 7, the final qualification. He must be well thought of by outsiders. Is he above reproach with his neighbors, his work colleagues, his extended family, his unbelieving friends? Do the people outside the church know him actually as a fraud? And if so, and if this man is made an overseer, Paul warns, the church will be disgraced. It is a tool of Satan, a snare a trap that Satan loves to use to harm the church with leaders who are hypocrites. And so, reviewing this passage, we should ask first, what does this passage teach us about Christ and his goodness? We should learn from this passage, our Lord Jesus loves his church. It is his church. Look at verse 5. It is the church of God. There are qualifications because Jesus wants to protect his church. We ignore these qualifications to our own harm. It's because Jesus entrusts something so costly to overseers. He has high standards for who they should be. We should remember, as we think about the office of pastor, that Christ is the chief shepherd. He is the arch pastor. He is the good bridegroom. An overseer must care well for his own household. And how well does Christ care for his household? He gives the Spirit to men to change their hearts so that we would love what he loves, to value what he values, to love his bride, the church. And so the desire, the aspiration of a man that we see in verse 1, that desire ultimately is given by Jesus to some men so that they would gladly step up, joyfully love the bride of Christ in a unique way in this office. And so this is following the example of Jesus. We all, as godly people, should love the church. And secondly, we should ask, how does this text form us, shape us as God's people, give us instruction on how to live? But we should see in this passage the conjoining together of doctrine and piety, what you know and how you live. It is so fitting and appropriate for these things to go hand in hand, sound doctrine and sound living. Every single one of us should aspire to this kind of life. Every Christian should aspire to meet most of these qualifications. I think you would be hard-pressed to go throughout the whole New Testament and check cross-references to see where these qualifications are not almost universally expected of all Christians. Every man should want to lead his home in this way. Every woman should want to be temperate and self-controlled and full of hospitality. And Paul tells us at the beginning of verse 1, it's trustworthy, a trustworthy saying, that the man who wants to do this, he's desiring to do a good work. This is a good work. It's a noble task to apply your energies and gifts to serve the church, to love these people. It is good. It's noble to show hospitality to this people, to be gentle and temperate and considerate to this people. How good and noble it is to commend God's word to these people. As every member here is engaged in person-to-person ministry, the body is building itself up in love. Christ has given shepherd teachers to help us in this work and to equip us for this ministry. So pray for men in this church to aspire toward that. Pray that God would put it into the hearts of young men, this godly ambition to love the church and to teach the word. Pray for the men in this church to have this noble character for this noble task. On the way to his death in the Roman Colosseum, the early church father Ignatius of Antioch wrote a letter to Polycarp. You probably heard of Polycarp and his martyrdom around the year 150. Well, 40 years earlier, in about the year 110, Ignatius wrote a letter to him on the way to his death, and Polycarp would follow him a few decades later. Ignatius wrote this, "I urge you, by the grace with which you are clothed, to press on in your race, to exhort all the people that they may be saved. Do justice to your office with constant care for both physical and spiritual concerns. Focus on unity, for there is nothing better. Bear with all the people, even as the Lord bears with you. Endure all in love, just as you do now. Devote yourself to unceasing prayer. Ask for greater understanding than you have. Keep on the alert with an unresting spirit. Speak to the people individually in accordance with God's example. Bear the diseases of all as a perfect athlete. Where there is more work, there is much gain. And then jumping ahead to another passage. Do not let those who appear to be trustworthy, yet who teach strange doctrines, baffle you. Stand firm like an anvil being struck with a hammer. It is the mark of a great athlete to be bruised and yet to conquer. But especially we must, for God's sake, patiently put up with all things, that he may also put up with us. Be more diligent than you are. Understand the times. Wait expectantly for him who is above time, the eternal, the invisible, who for our sake became visible, the intangible, the unsuffering, who for our sake suffered, who for our sake endured in all ways. Christ is our example for ministry, and may we all endure and lovingly give ourselves to the church. This is a noble task. This is a good work. And third and finally, we should ask, how does this text point us to our glorious future in Christ's return? Look back at chapter 3, verse 6. We learn about conceit and the fall into condemnation that the devil also fell into. Unfortunately, there are men who have fallen into condemnation like that of the devil. There are men, pastors, who have fallen into reproach and into the snare of the devil. And it is a grievous thing. And we grieve for churches who are harmed in this way. We grieve to see churches with pastors who are unqualified, who covet and love money, who are harsh, intemperate, who love novelty rather than God's word. It's like a picture of the seven churches at the beginning of Revelation. And the church in the world is beleaguered, harassed, compromised, under assault. But the picture at the end of Revelation, that of a bride adorned for her husband, spotless and made pure, ready for the wedding feast. What we need are men who will wash the bride of Christ with the word. And one day the chief shepherd will appear, and the one who, in this life, sowed seed of the word, there's going to be a harvest, 30 and 60 and 100-fold. And the bride will be released from the snare of Satan. Her reproach will be covered. She will be clothed with white linen. The first will be last, and the last will be first. And pastors and Sunday school teachers and biblical counselors who served faithfully in obscurity, they will receive a crown for the race well run. It is a trustworthy saying, Paul says. It's true. You can bank on it. The one who desires to serve this church in this way, how good and how noble is the task to love this church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus, who loved us best, who loved us first, who loved us in the most noble and excellent way, giving his own life. We pray for young men in this church, even over in Kids Corps, that one day you would put into their hearts a desire to love the church and give their lives in ministry for it. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.